Well, obviously, verse 9 stands grammatically as a transition. You see that by the very first word that's posed there in our English observation here, our English language, it gives us this intentionality. It feels like we're reading an epistle from the Apostle Paul. If you're familiar at all with the New Testament and those great helpful teachings of the Apostle Paul, his use of the word therefore is strategically placed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would lay out A so that we could understand B. Or he would lay the path of this is where you're at, therefore this is the indictment. Or here's your condition of sin and here's Christ, therefore here's your hope. So therefore, that word therefore always stands as a type of a transition. What it transitions for us here in chapter 9, or chapter 59 and verse 9, is that it moves from personal to corporate. Notice the grammatical usage, the first person usage shifts in verse 9 to the us and the we. Prior to that, as a matter of fact, if you just let your eyes glance back to the early portions of this chapter, you'll see that Isaiah is saying, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short, there in verse 1, that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities. So the prophet Isaiah, he's saying your iniquities, he's not saying our iniquities, he's saying yours. So he's speaking from God, he's speaking on behalf of God to the nation, and he's speaking as though from God to the sinner. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So Isaiah clearly is wanting the hearer to know that they've done something to separate themselves from God. Of course, he has already reminded them that his hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear. And then he gets straightway to showing them their iniquities. And he speaks about their defilement, that they've defiled with their hands. They've committed sins against God like a murderer. They're as guilty as the Lord Jesus would say, because they've thought these things in their minds. They've wanted to do these actions against another image bearer of God, so they are guilty. They've defiled their lives. There's sin upon them. You've hated somebody? You might as well, he's not saying you should go ahead and do it, but he says in the weight of the sin that's committed, the iniquity that is present, you have murdered them. You have thought so low of their being that you would treat them. And so you, the iniquity and the blood stain is dripping from your own fingers itself. Your lips have spoken iniquities and your lips have spoken falsehoods. We see the reminder of those things in verses 1 through 8. And then in that transition, notice the very first line of verse 9 says, therefore, so because of your personal sins, therefore, justice is far from us. So it's no longer Isaiah speaking to someone else. It's Isaiah speaking with the people. Identifying this is something that has impacted. Your personal sins have impacted all of us. It would be fair for him to have said, my personal sins have affected all of us. And that's a true statement. It's a true assessment of it. We can really even see that what's happening here is very similar to Daniel's prayer of Daniel chapter 9. And so I might even encourage your keeping a bookmark or a finger or something to not lose your place in Isaiah 9, because we won't be long from it. But I do want you to see the very similar pattern of Daniel in the 9th chapter. And what we have in the 9th chapter is Daniel praying. And you'll notice a similar type of pattern. Now, to put things into a historic context, remember Isaiah is speaking before captivity, before the nation has fallen to the foreigner who's come and intruded and carted them off into slavery. Daniel is writing and speaking from the vantage point of the exile. The timeline is different than Isaiah. They are not contemporaries of each other. Isaiah is saying, this is what your sons and your grandchildren will be living in. And Isaiah is saying, this is what Daniel warned us about. And we're now in it. In the context or the connection of the two. So Daniel in the 9th chapter. Notice there will be a personal proclamation in his prayer. The notification of the sins that you've committed. And he would be pointing at himself as well, because we're seeing this and receiving this as inspired word from the Holy Spirit through Daniel, but it's directed to the nation of Israel. You have sinned. Your sins have done this. And then you'll notice a shift. And actually, the shift is not as clear with Daniel as it is with Isaiah in the 59th chapter, but you'll begin to hear Daniel refer to us and we in his prayer. So let me just read the text in that 9th chapter of Daniel, and I will begin the reading in the 4th verse, where it's stated here, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, quote, here's the prayer, alas, O Lord, the great and the awesome God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Notice here, he's speaking in the national position. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. Moreover, still the national position, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. In other words, we didn't listen to Isaiah. We've not listened to your prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, still speaking in the corporate, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all of Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all of the countries to which you have driven them. So you'll notice the speaking about them at this point, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Now again, notice the shift back to the corporate, the national. Verse 8. Open shame belongs to us. And notice that when he says open shame belongs to us, it's in reference to the personal iniquities that they had committed. And they, at that point, would be primarily directed back to the people of Isaiah's day who did not heed the warnings of the prophet. So open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he sat before us through his servants, the prophets. Verse 11, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, have not obeyed, not obeying your voice, so the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus, verse 12, he has confirmed his word which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, we have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel's prayer is modeled out of what Isaiah is instructing in the 59th chapter, specifically of verses 9 through 15. So let's take our attention back to the prophet, back to the evangelist, back to that gospel preacher, Isaiah, and see here what does the preacher have to say to us by the power of the Holy Spirit that he penned these words for our sake today. So these are national, this is now a national observation. The collection of the people. There's three places we can apply corporate sins. One, familial, family. There are family sins, and families need to speak in the plural. Families need to say, we have sinned against God. We have not treated God reverently. We've not feared God as a family. We've not treated God as God. And that would be an appropriate confession of a corporate people, a household, a family. Churches. For anyone who thinks churches don't sin has obviously never read the book of Revelation. There's five of those seven churches there in those early chapters of the book of Revelation where John, inspired by the power of the Almighty God through the Holy Spirit, as he writes those seven churches of Asia Minor, the modern day Turkey, or modern day that region where Turkey is essentially stationed today. It includes some other nations and nationalities as well, but where he specifically addresses corporate sins. And he calls the church to repentance. And in every case, if you don't repent, I will remove my lampstand from among you. So, families sin. And I would encourage every household to take serious inventory of the actions that you have before God. How are you presenting God, parents, to your children? What are you saying about God's church, the bride? How do you communicate the glory of God? If you're not doing so in a biblical means or a biblical manner, then listen, it would be the most natural thing. And it would be a helpful thing even for your household that you would repent of that corporately. The same is true of churches. When churches depend more upon the clever, inventive ideas of man that are more driven by the corporate business model, then churches have clearly moved out from the instruction, and the lamp of Scripture is rarely on. And those are right times that churches should repent. And then the third place that we could apply this, and then we see that the application of this as we look through this, I want you looking at this from all three positions. And that would be from the national position. Sins that individuals commit that nations do not address because they are authorized under the authority of God. And so the whole of the nation is under the judgment of God if the government doesn't address sins. And I know you hear this and you've heard this from this pulpit But you hear this not just from this pulpit, it's not original with me, that in this kind of a day, you cannot legislate morality. And your preacher actually agrees with that. But this much is true, that when governments don't deal with unrighteousness, eventually unrighteousness will legislate immorality. And so then, governments that God has ordained for the good of the people eventually cause the nation to sin. That would be a serious look for any nation to take a close look at. It would be a great and necessary and important prayer that you would even be praying, that your government would be looking to God, and when God shows them of the national sins that they've allowed through immorality, through the legislation of immorality, that the nation would repent and turn to God. That would be a right response of a secular nation. Even though they don't at the moment recognize God as the one who ordained their authority, but that would be the natural response when a people would look, how do we deal with the calamity that is presently upon us? We turn, all people turn to a God. The tragedy is that if they do not turn to the Almighty God, and there is no God but God. So the national response would be that they would turn to God. Now this, in the exact context of this, is a nation who bears the name of God. Not every nation in the world, matter of fact, the uniqueness of this nation, Israel, the uniqueness of this is that God established them to be a displayer of His glory to all the other nations of the world. So the specificness of this is an indictment against that particular people whom God established and fixed His glory upon. So therefore, because of their current personal sins, and because the government that God established for the purpose of His glory has done nothing to deal with the immorality of the people, injustice is now far from the nation. Not only is it just far from the individual, not only is it far from the family, not only is it far from the spiritual who look to God, but now it is far from the nation. Now, these things that we're reading through, I'll remind you of verse 1. We need verse 1 to make it through any part of Isaiah 59. If we don't carry verse 1 with us, we're doomed. We have no hope. Look again at verse 1. Behold, so Isaiah is announcing, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save. So what he's about to say, it appears the Lord can't save this nation. But don't forget, the Lord's hand is not so short that He can't save that nation. Or any nation for that matter. The justice of God is so far from them, righteousness does not overtake us, verse 9. You see that the second line of verse 9. First of all, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. That's a beautiful, that's a glorious way of describing this. Isn't it a good thing when righteousness overtakes you? Because you have no righteousness of your own, Paul the Apostle. There is none righteous. No, not even you who think how righteous you are. The only righteousness that is in you is by a righteousness that has overcome you. The righteousness does not overtake you. Now talk about a situation or a scenario of a nation that you do not want to be in. And that would be in such a situation, such a shape, that in a nation, the righteousness of God does not consume the nation. That's where you'll find immorality being legislated without opposition. When the righteousness of God does not overtake the nation. Look on with me in that ninth verse. For we hope for light, but behold darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. You see the situation that Isaiah is painting for a people who will eventually be taken into captivity? They must be thinking while they're being carted off, any survivors that survived the Assyrian monstrous army, if there's any survivors after that, it'll be by the grace of God. And then to eventually fall to the Babylonian Empire, who is, it's the strangest thing in all the world to think that there would be a benevolent monster. But in comparison to the Assyrian army, the Babylonian army would appear to be a benevolent monster. But nonetheless, still, you're being taken from your home. Your temple is being destroyed. Your way of life is completely being stripped from you. Now, at best, you're in chains, being drugged or carted off behind ox to a foreign land to serve a foreign nation, and for that matter, under the influence of foreign gods, who are not gods at all. And so this is your situation. It's now measured in miles or kilometers, as that part of the world would largely be measuring things in this day. But not only is your homeland far from you, but justice is far from you. Not only is your house, everything about your neighborhood, a far distant memory for you, but now righteousness isn't even anywhere around you. There, the sun would come up on a regular basis. You would go out and you would till the land. You would go to the market and somewhat in ease and in prosperity purchase and trade. But now, it is utter darkness. You would hope for light in that foreign land, but there is no difference between your closed eyes and your open eyes. Darkness is still present. So obviously, you can make the application. He's meaning spiritually. Justice is far from you. Righteousness does not overtake you. Light, the glory of God is far from you. It's so far that it's like pitch dark. You hope for the brightness of the Shekinah glory of God that would reside upon the temple, but now you walk around in utter gloom. Verse 9, we grope along the wall like a blind man. We grope like those who have no eyes at all. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are really like dead men. Look at us, we're moving, we have motion, we have kinetic energy, we put our feet into motion and we're now moving from A to B, but really, we're like dead men. We're lifeless. That's the situation of what it looks like whenever personal sin goes unrestrained. When a nation does not give way to the glory of God, the impact upon the people is this: gloom, blindness, darkness, like blind men. Active, but in all reality, lifeless, like dead men. All of us growl like bears, moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice. Not only is it far from us, but there is none. We hope for salvation, but it is far from us. Think of this. It is fitting when God shows us our depravity that we would confess our sin and turn from it. This would be the glorious work of what God would do to show you personally that you've committed sins against God. It would be a kindness of God that He would show you that you've sinned so that you would confess that sin and turn to God. The same would be, as we've already noted, in your household. You've done something, there's an activity of your house, It's clear it's a sin. It's clear it's an abomination. The kindness of God would be that He would show you such, and that you would turn from it, you would repent of it, and that you would turn to God. The same with your church, and the same with any nation. When righteousness is far from us, it does not overtake us. There is no light, but rather it is more like twilight. It's the worst, just before it becomes pitch dark. It's an indication it's about to be even worse than you currently think that it could be. It would be a kindness of God that He would awaken the nation. Wouldn't it be a glorious thing? I mean, we read about it in our history books. The public school systems actually even used to teach about what happened during the days of the Great Awakenings. They would teach them as favorable things. Largely today, unless it's a God-fearing teacher, looking at those moments of American literature or American history, they'll paint those days as the darkest days of the nation. You see, whenever personal sins go without the glory and the kindness of God to show us of our sins, the days where God's glory would land upon the nation would look to it as a difficult day. Why is that? It's because it's just before the twilight. It's just before things go completely dark. Do you know what was happening in those great awakenings? We've seen historians, we see national, and then there's regional awakenings. In those national awakenings, the first great awakening that's noted to have sparked on American soil before America is a nation. Do you know what the condition of the soul of man was like in colonial America? It was bad. It was evil. It was God-hating. From the pulpit of God's people and of His churches in the land, in that colonial America, they were preaching, "Thus says the Lord," warning the people. Turn to God as an individual, as a family, as a church, and as a nation, or as a colony. Turn to God and be saved. And you know what would happen? By the glory, merciful act of God being kind to the people, He would let them see that they've sinned. And they would turn from their sin. And a movement of the Spirit of God would wash across the land in amazingly glorious ways. People repenting. It's even reported, historians telling us, at the preaching of Jonathan Edwards in that colonial America that really sparks what eventually becomes the framework of the United States of America. It's reported when Jonathan Edwards would preach these sermons that people would literally cry out while he's preaching, "Save me from the pit of fire! Save me from the damnation of hell!" As though they were seeping into it while he's preaching the very words of God. That's a mercy from God that it would impact the nation like this. And it would literally spark across the nation. At the same time, while Jonathan Edwards is preaching in pulpits, George Whitefield can't find a place on American soil big enough to house the numbers of people that would come to hear the preacher preach. We're told that they would have, that some farmers would give up their harvest. The promise of payment at the end of the year so that George Whitefield could come. And you know, you bring 20,000 people into your field before it's been harvested, you're going to have nothing when it's over. But they were so willing for the proclaimed word of God to come, they were willing for their economy, if you will, to be ruined. Because they knew there was something spiritual that they needed more than they needed temporal. May I make an argument? Those days, they are far from us. The second great awakening happened much like the first. The third great awakening happened much like the first. And one thing is of interest to note, historians see this, is that the time of the glory of God that lands on the nation, it reduces, not necessarily in perspective or in ratio to the previous, but it's reduced in the length of the time where the righteousness of God would impact the nation. After the third great awakening, it takes literally weeks before perverted prosperity gospel takes over. And really, from that point forward, it has essentially wrecked the gospel. And it has wrecked many American Christians who have tried to propagate that gospel in other nations. Justice is far from us. I don't think that anyone looking with their spiritual eyes open today, that would be by the kindness of God, that you would see justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us anymore. I mean, in all reality, you can count on one hand the number of governors, and you might even be able to reduce it down to one finger, of the number of governors who have declared and made any acknowledgement to God during this pandemic. Most every governor or government in this land talks about what we're going to do to overcome it. Where is the government that says, "Oh God, come and save us"? It is far from us today, is it not, dear church? It's dark. Where and when will God's people awaken? It will come at the mercy of God when He gives His people ears to hear. When His people are ready to turn to Him from their wicked ways. Everything we read about from verse 2 through 8 are personal sins that still happen today. The very things that Daniel was declaring and confessing before God are still happening in our day. The difference being that there would be, by the pleasure of God, a movement of the Spirit of God from the pulpit, from the people. And the impact would then begin to spread like wildfire through neighborhoods. I've spoken much of that great awakening that took place, that sparked really from the land of Wales, that small nation in great poverty there in Great Britain, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, where it's reported that at one time there were enough seats in church houses that every citizen of the nation of Wales could go to church. Listen, you might be like some in this city and think, you know what, there's a lot of churches in this city. And there are, at some level. But you know, there are not enough seats in church houses today to house every citizen of this city. Far from it. Which is no reason to go out and build a bigger building. They began to build bigger buildings because jails would begin to empty out with saved, redeemed people. And they would begin to fill the seats in the church house. Bars would close up, not because legislation forced them to. They would close up because they had no business. Police officers would start to go out and form quartets to sing in churches because they had no criminals to lock up. That's how you know a great awakening has happened. Righteousness begins to overtake them. And when righteousness does not overtake a people, as Isaiah is identifying here in this text, you should expect that the day is either like pitch dark or it is just about to be pitch dark. You will not even be able to look to the skies for the path to be lit by the stars and the moon. It will be that pitch dark. That's what Isaiah is saying. It'd be like a blind man groping along the walls as though he has no eyes. Even if he could see, he wouldn't be able to because it is that dark. You've heard the statement, perhaps you've even made claims of it yourself. All is well that ends well. This is more of the effect of what is it like when all is ill. If all's well that ends well, then what is it like when it begins ill? Evil. What will be the end of that? Save the movement of Almighty God, the end of ill is death. Spiritually, physically for certain, but spiritually even more significant. May God awaken your personal conscience this morning. May God awaken your family's conscience today. The hour is soon. If you continue on in the current trajectory of your current sin as a family, it will not take long that righteousness will not overtake your household. In church, it will not be long if the church in the Western context does not turn to God today. It will not be long that the church house will be essentially of no use and of no value to anyone. It may be closer to that than we may even think. May God awaken the conscience of the church. And listen, I think it would be appropriate that we would pray that God would awaken the conscience of the nation. When you look at verses 9 and 10, you see, you take a close enough of a look here, we will see that guilt alone is what ruins, condemns, and accuses. But God shows the guilt. When God shows the guilt, He shows that the individual who's found guilty before God, that he would immediately look to God, his Savior. You would be reminded of verse 1 again. The guilt of God lays upon you individually. It lays upon your household. It lays upon your church. It lays upon the nation. What will you do now? God's saving arm is not so short that he can't save you today. His ear is not so dull that he can't hear you cry out to him for help. Guilt shows a sense of wrong. But if there is no hope in Christ, then guilt only ruins you. It shows you're condemned before God. This nation, and I would make the argument any nation in the application of this, feels that just judgments are lacking when there is just guilt. But whenever there is a hope of forgiveness of the guilt, the status of the nation is radically different. There's hope. Guilt shows deep disappointment. Think of it even in your own life. We wait for light. You hope for there to be a recovery of the gospel in your own heart, in your own household, in your own church, in your own nation. But behold, the light has been obscured. That's what we're reminded of in verses 2 through 8. The iniquity is heaping up an obscure, a barrier between God and you. So much so that it obscures the light of the gospel. So much so that it even puts a distasteful taste in our mouth when we even think of the gospel. You can see this upon your own soul, upon your own family. Observe it of your family members. What is the impact of the gospel upon your household? Does it cause joy to raise up in you? Or is it of a matter where it is the worst thought to even talk about or think about? I'm saying if these are things that you're noticing personally and in your family and in your church and in your nation, then this is the day to cry out to God. Because His ear is not so dull that He can't hear us. Even though the light is being obscured, it's not too late. You want success in life, but you find failure That's what guilt does. What the gospel does is you want success in life, but your joy is not thwarted if you do not achieve what you thought you wanted to do, because your hope is not in your temporal success. Your joy is in Christ, who overcomes evil. You want relief from the heartache, and all you get is more heartache. You want fellowship with God, but all you get is loneliness. You want laughter to overcome the sorrow in your life, but all you get is bitter sorrow. You want pleasure in your life, and all you get is disgust. That's what guilt does. The gospel does all of that and then answers it with Christ. And the people rejoice because of Christ taking the guilt off of you and placing it upon Himself. It then would cause a third thing. First of all, we would see guilt shows a sense of wrong, but the gospel gives us hope. We would see a second thing that guilt shows: deep disappointment, but the gospel fills the disappointment and takes the disappointment, fills it with joy in Christ. A third thing that you would see is an aggravated blindness. And you see it again in those 9th and 10th verses. There is an aggravated condition of the blindness here. Words like grope, blind man, stumbling. This is an unsettled guilt, is what life without Christ would cause in your life. It would create spiritual pride. I don't need to be shown the way. I've been a Christian for 20 years. I don't need that preacher telling me anything. I need to tell him a thing or two. It creates a spiritual blindness upon us. It's an aggravated blindness that is worse each step of the way. There's action, there's motion, but you might as well be dead. Good is mistaken for evil. Evil is mistaken for good. Confusion replaces a sharp awareness of righteousness. These would be things Isaiah has long spoke of to the people. The little sins that you turn away from and make no big deal about, the sins of your family that you make light of, the sins of your church that you excuse away. Listen, if we don't do it like this, then people will leave and this and that. And we want to make people want to come here. And, you know, preacher, you shouldn't speak about the blood of Christ. Now, I don't ever get that from you. But I hear it from my preacher friends. That their churches, they don't want them preaching about the blood of Christ. So then what's the point of getting behind the pulpit? You might as well just go put an awning up in the park. I shouldn't have said that. A park's a great place for a church to gather. Just make sure you're going to preach when you get there. You know what? There's churches that are meeting in parks. And I bless the Lord they're meeting in parks. So it was inappropriate for me to make a disparaging comment. I'll just go put on a clown suit there. I don't mind throwing clowns under the bus. For some reason, we laugh when clowns get run over by buses. I don't know what's wrong with us. Good is mistaken for evil. Evil is mistaken for good. Confusion replaces the sharp awareness of righteousness. The last thing that I would want us to make application of here would be that we would have a good understanding that when righteousness overtakes a people, so if we take the positive from verse 9, we take the negative of verse 9 and make it a positive, righteousness has overtaken you, what's the impact whenever righteousness overcomes you? I want to look at that in conclusion here. It would be like akin to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in the 16th verse, where he's speaking about the righteousness of Christ that has come upon you, and he says you will have the impact of one of two things upon those who are in darkness. It's an interesting application that Paul makes to really a principle of what Isaiah is preaching of here. So you've been overcome by the righteousness of God. You're living a life that displays the glory of God. You will impact those who are in darkness one of two ways. One, you will be the stench of death to them. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. To the one, you are the aroma of death to death. It's the same usage of the description when Jesus finally arrives to the tomb of Lazarus. You remember, you recall that moment? There's Mary, Martha, they come out, they say, "Oh, Lord, he stinketh." Meaning he's dead. He's been dead so long, we don't even go look at him. You are like that. You who are overcome by righteousness, you are like that to those who are in darkness. Because you remind them of their end. You remind them of their guilt without hope in Christ. Now to those whom God is opening their eyes and allowing them to see with their eyes and hear with their ears the blessed gospel, they are not the stench of death to death. They are the aroma of life. They are a sweet smelling aroma. You are presenting your life, Paul, in the book of Romans chapter 12. You are presenting yourselves as living sacrifices. And to those who are in Christ or those who are in darkness and God is calling them out, you are to them an incense of worship to God. Nothing is different in your expression of your love and your joy and the completeness of your life in Christ. The difference is, how will the world in darkness receive you? I think an argument can be made that when the nation is at this condition, that the nation itself looks at you as the stench of death to death. And they want to shut you up as quick as possible. Is it any mistake that the governor of California, not only does he not want churches gathering, he doesn't want them singing. He doesn't want them gathering to display the glory and the righteousness of God, because, I don't know if it's an indictment to the whole of California, is it an indictment to the whole of the nation that we would rather put a gag order on the church and keep her from singing her praises unto God? But when there was a day in this land when the governments wanted the church to sing. There was a day when the government of this land wanted and needed the church to gather. What kind of day are we in today? I don't think we're far from what Isaiah is describing. I'm not saying Isaiah 59 is prophetic about the United States of America. I'm just laying the principle upon us. Are we far from this kind of a description? We can see it would be a kindness of God that the church would grow bold in this day. Not stubborn, not reckless, but that she would grow bold with the gospel. The only thing that will change the stench of death to death that would come from the righteous of God would be when the church speaks of the gospel. And that God in His mercy would allow those who are in darkness, whom we once were ourselves, that He would let them hear the gospel. He would let them hear the news of righteousness. He would let them hear the news of the lifting off of guilt upon them and placed upon His only begotten Son and His righteousness overtaking us for His glory. Oh dear church, this is no day to shrink back into darkness. This is a day to rise up and herald the truth and the hope of Christ. Bless Him that your city thus far has no interest in shutting you down. Count that as a kindness from God. You shouldn't look at it as anything but that. It's a mercy that your most local government has no interest in regulating your worship of God. Don't abandon it because you're not squeezed by it. Rather, hear what's happening in places where the squeeze is increasing and notice and hear their joy in Christ even greater. And may it impact your joy in Christ as well. You're in darkness perhaps this morning and you're not sure, what shall I do with this stench of death to death of these people that call themselves Christians? Count it a mercy from God that He brought you to a place that would tell you of the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Rejoice in it. Live in it. Do as the Apostle John says in 1 John, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Confess your sins before God and be saved. Come to Christ and out of your darkness, come to the great light of Christ.